If you don't mind, we can stand in reverence of God's holy and anointed word as we read the scripture from Nehemiah 2. You'll recall that in Nehemiah 1, it says there in the month of December, he was informed of the reality of what was going on in Jerusalem. So now we're fast-forwarding 4 months in the second chapter of Nehemiah, and we read the following. One day in April, 4 months later, as I was serving the king his wine, he asked me, "Why so sad? You aren't sick, are you? You look like a man with deep troubles." For until then, I had always been cheerful when I was with him. I was badly frightened. But I replied, "Sir, why shouldn't I be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins and the gates have been burned down." "Well, what should be done?" the king asked. With a quick prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please your majesty, and if you look upon me with your royal favor, send me to Judah to rebuild the city of my fathers." The king replied, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" So it was agreed, and I set a time for my departure. Then I added this to my request: "If it pleases the king, give me letters to the governors west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel through their countries on my way to Judah. Also, a letter to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber for the beams and for the gates of the fortress near the temple and for the city walls and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests, for God was being gracious to me. When I arrived in the provinces west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to the governors there. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and troops to protect me. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, an Ammonite who was a government official, heard of my arrival, they were very angry that anyone was interested in helping Israel. 3 days after my arrival at Jerusalem, I stole out during the night, taking only a few men with me. For I hadn't told a soul about the plans for Jerusalem that God had put into my heart. I was mounted on my donkey, and the others were on foot. And we went out through the valley gate toward the jackal's well and over to the dung gate to see the broken walls and the burned gates. Then we went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So we circled the city and I followed the brook, inspecting the wall, and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there, or why, for as yet I had said nothing to anyone about my plans, not to the political or religious leaders, or even to those who would be doing the work. But now, I told them, "You know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins, and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace." Then I told them about the desire God had put into my heart, and my conversation with the king, and the plan to which he had agreed. And they replied at once, "Good! Let's rebuild the wall!" And so the work began. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed and said, "What are you doing rebelling against the king like this?" But I replied, "The God of heaven will help us, and we, his servants, will rebuild this wall, but you may have no part in this affair." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. When I look at this, I see a number of principles of leadership of a man who, of God, who is on assignment. And aren't we all on assignment?
Yes.
In one of the songs we just sang, "Speak, O Lord, reveal to us the plans that you have for us, God." Like, we are a people that have a vision. The scripture says that a people that has no vision fails. Okay? They're not successful. God has given us a vision. For one thing, he's calling us to share individually the life of Christ, the good news of the gospel, with all those around us. But he's also challenging us to do that together as a church, and as I mentioned in the Providence Post, even as a denomination, far afield, to our near neighbor and to the far nations, around the corner and around the world. God is calling us. And so we want to get in alignment with that, do we not? Now, last week we saw that when Nehemiah heard that the situation in Jerusalem was dire, that the city gates were burned down, and that the walls were just a pile of rubble, he was moved in his spirit. And he mourned that reality. And he cried out to God. And he prayed and he fasted. What a beautiful picture that is, my brothers and sisters. The first thing, he sees the devastation, the disgrace, and the lack of protection of his people. And he is deeply moved in his spirit. And it causes him to pray. Wow, that's the first step of being able to be a success in the plans that God has for us. I am is the difference. So it has to start with the foundation of an understanding and complete reliance upon the great I am. God is the great I am. Jesus Christ is the great I am. You'll know that because in the Gospel of John, where we've been reading in our Wednesday Bible study, Jesus says, I am, I am, I am, over and over again. And the Pharisees are absolutely incensed. And they pick up rocks to murder him, to stone him to death. And he says, for which one of my miracles are you going to kill me? And he says, not for your miracles, not for your healings, but you, a mere man, by using those words, make yourself equal to Yahweh. That was not missed on those Pharisees. And it's very clear that Christ's intention is to say, I and the Father are one. I am is the difference here. And any good work that he has for us is rooted and grounded on a foundation of an understanding of our complete reliance upon the great I am. Well, one other thing that hits me right here in the first verse is one day in the month of April, I am serving the king and the queen his wine. And the king notices something. Why the sad face? Why the sad face? Listen, I think it's remarkable. He's scared out of his wits that it says there, I was frightened that the king noticed that, you know, I was having an emotional moment. Because he was a professional. A consummate professional. I mean, this is an important job. You are the king's wine taster and the food taster. What is your job? To protect the king, Artaxerxes, and the queen. Okay? You got to be able to, you know, take a hit for the team. If somebody is trying to poison the king, Nehemiah is going to die. This is a tough job. He clearly has a fond affection for the king and the queen, but he also is very called to this position. And he doesn't want his personal problems to, you know, influence his job. He is a professional. So for 4 months, he's been keeping a straight face and maybe putting a smile on it, even though in his heart, he is grieving and he is mourning for the situation of his people back in Jerusalem. 4 months. And then one day, I guess, whatever, he just can't keep it in. And he's got a sad face. And the king immediately notices. Why? Because Nehemiah is always a positive, happy guy. I've never seen you sad. Are you sick? What's going on? And I think it's really cool because he knows in the previous verse, he says, God, I'm asking you to grant me favor in the eyes of the king. Because I feel in my heart that I need to be leading a group of people to make the situation better. And I can't do it unless the king gives me, you know, a little break from my job and allows me to go. Patience, my brothers and sisters. I see incredible patience here. When God puts a vision on your heart, are you prepared to be patient to see it through? Keep on praying until things align. Okay, and today in this text, we see 4 months later, things are aligning. And the king says, so, you know, what's going on? And he immediately says, what the situation? So why shouldn't I be sad? The city in which my fathers are buried, the city of the great king, is devastated and lies in ruins. And my heart is heavy because of that. Well, and then the king says, well, what should be done about it? What a great question. Oh, what should be done about it? And I love the way this translation here, but you probably have been reading in your own translations there, but it says here in this, admittedly a paraphrase, but I love it because it's in the American idiom. It says, well, you know, with a quick prayer to God, I replied. Do you guys ever shoot up quick prayers to God in a moment? It's, God, help me. I need your help. I don't know what to say to this person. I don't know what to do in this situation. What do you call those kind of prayers? There's actually a name for them. But anyway, we can talk about that in the fellowship hall when we grab a bite to eat later. But I love that because you're shooting up a quick prayer. It's again showing that he is in utter and complete reliance. But don't forget, this quick prayer shot up in a moment is rested on a foundation of prayer and fasting that he has probably been doing on and off for the last 4 months. Okay? But now it's showtime. Now it's game time. And even then, he's like, God, give me the words. Now, of course, he's been thinking about these words, right? Because we'll see here very quickly, he's like, I need you to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. It's like, that doesn't just come to your mind in a hot second. This looks like the God has been moving in the heart of Nehemiah for these 4 months and having him think about, okay, what are the things that need to be done? What are the implications of that? What do I need to get in order to do this? Okay? So God is giving you a vision to be a difference. God has given you a heart for change. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Make sure that that is the foundation of what you're doing. And when the moment arrives, say, God, we're here. Now just give me the words. So he says, if it pleases your majesty. So he's very respectful. And if you look upon me with your favor, allow me to return to Judah that I might rebuild the city of my fathers. Up. Very clear, very direct, and very concise. Right? You can just imagine he is standing in front of the most powerful man of that empire, and that empire could arguably be considered the greatest empire in that moment. And you can imagine he doesn't want to waste the king's time. So he's very articulate. If it please his majesty, I would love to return there. Would you send me? So that I could rebuild the city. And the king replied, with the queen sitting right beside him, and how long will you be gone? Think about that. I love that. What a great question. And how long is this going to take? I mean, are you taking a break from your work for me, like, indefinitely? And it says there that he has a kind of an idea how long it's going to take. And so he says, obviously, this is how long it's going to take. This is how long I'm going to be gone. And when will you be returning? Clearly, he gives a response of, I'll be coming back in such and such a time. And the king says, great. So it was agreed, and I set a time for my departure. I mean, this guy is chomping at the bit. Kind of reminds me of a story about my grandparents. So my grandfather, his name is Simon Brower, and he was born in 1902, and he wanted to be a missionary. He married my grandmother in 1927, but my grandmother was the youngest kid in her family. And her dad was like the associate mayor, the assistant mayor of the town that they lived in. This is all in the Netherlands, by the way. And she was like the apple of his eye. Shall I just say it that way? He had lots of kids, but his youngest daughter was the apple of his eye. And there was no way that some guy was going to drag her off to the far ends of the earth, you know, and take her away from the family. And the way the story was told by my grandmother when I visited her in the Netherlands back in the 1980s was one Sunday after church, her mom and dad invited them over for dinner And my great-grandfather said to my grandfather, "I need to talk to you for a minute." He pulled him aside and he said, "Hey, you know, I know that you've been holding back from going to the mission field, but I'm just saying you should go." Monday morning, he's communicating with the mission office. he's not, you know, waiting on that. But he had been praying about that for the longest time. And maybe my great-grandfather was not the king of some great empire, but he certainly ruled the family and had authority over his daughter, yes, but appropriate authority, and he was a man of God, and so he released them. And so my grandparents got to be missionaries. And that's wonderful, but not all these stories end great, because my grandfather was killed on the mission field. And so my dad and his six siblings didn't have their dad in their life for many years. But God is the father of the orphan. He is a father to the fatherless. He will make the difference in your life. Whatever is missing, whatever is of lack, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is the one that makes the difference for you. So my brothers and sisters today, whatever God has put in your heart to do, as you pray about that, rely on Him and step out in confident joy that He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it in you. Amen.